Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the eighth message in our series, Why We Do What We Do, examining the reasons behind the way we function as a church. This week we are looking to the Bible to see why we pray. If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
This morning, we are talking about prayer and why we pray. You notice all our songs were about prayer. That was intentional. We are talking about why we do what we do, why we do the things that we do. And as I started really working towards getting ready for this sermon, as I thought about prayer, I realized that almost everything I could find on prayer was about individual prayer, how we pray on our own, which is important, obviously, something we should study, something the scriptures tell us about. But I think there's an oft-neglected aspect of prayer in public prayer. And I'll use the phrase public prayer or corporate prayer or praying together all interchangeably, but I mean the same thing. Whenever we are praying around other believers, so that could be you come up here and lead the whole church in prayer, or you pray in small group, or you pray for dinner, or you pray with your spouse before bed, pray with your kids, whatever it is, that's corporate public prayer. You're praying with other believers. As I thought about that, I read a statistic that kind of blew my mind. The National Social Anxiety Center reported that the most common phobia ahead of spiders, ahead of heights, and ahead of the fear of death, which I feel like that should be pretty up there. You know what it is? Public speaking. People are more afraid of public speaking than of dying. The National Institute of Mental Health reports that around 70% of the population is afraid of public speaking, and many of them more so than dying itself. So when I talk about praying together, I know, because I've had conversations with some of our church people, because I know in my own heart, I know that that's not an easy thing for us to do. I know for some of us it's easier, some of us it's harder, but the idea of praying in public may make some of us feel uncomfortable. I understand that. So please don't hear this sermon as a, hey, be better. I also have struggled with this. When you're a pastor, you don't really get to, you just kind of got to get over it. And in my internship, my pastors lovingly helped me by forcing me unexpectedly to pray in front of hundreds of people, and that kind of helps break that habit. I was thankful for that later, not at the time, but later I was thankful for it. So I know the feeling. And I'm excited to talk about the concept of corporate prayer, about praying together. So let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's pray together, corporately together, that God would help us to understand His Word today. Father, I thank You for the opportunity we have to pray together, that even though I'm the only one speaking at this point, we are all in our spirits praying together before the throne. We can imagine ourselves standing there before the throne, joyfully in communion with one another, submitting to You, responding to You. We thank You for that. And God, I pray that You would help us to learn what Your Word has to say, that we would not let the fears that we have, the idols that we have, the habits that we have, God, let nothing stand in the way of the truth of Your Word. Let us be moldable. Let us be clay in Your hands and be changed as You would have us be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To begin this morning, we're going to give a biblical overview of corporate prayer. We're going to be in the New Testament looking at some specific commands that are given. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 16. There the Bible says this: "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." Now, in context, Paul is talking about speaking in tongues, which we're just not going to get into today. But there's an important truth we can draw from this text. He says if someone can't understand what you're praying, it's pointless. Because the point of praying together is that everyone would be edified, they would be built up, they would understand. So certainly this would keep us from speaking in languages that others don't know or can't learn from, but it would also, I think, lead us away from using fancy theological terms, which may be true and may help explain things, but if we're praying at seminary, then that might be okay, but if we're praying really in any other situation, that may make it hard for people to be edified by our prayer. Or we might shy away from long, rambling, run-on thoughts that are hard to follow. Now, I say that knowing that some of the prayers of Paul are like one sentence, but like 86 verses. So I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for a long time, but we want to make sure that we are clear, that we are able to be followed. The point is, our prayers should be edifying. They should be understandable. They should be encouraging. This doesn't mean we shouldn't pray long. It just means we put work into and we practice getting better at praying in public so that we can communicate more clearly and we can be edifying. I think it's interesting. What if we treated other acts of service the way we tend to treat prayer? What if a brother said, I'm never going to give encouragement to someone until I can do it perfectly? Or if someone said, I will never sing in the congregation unless I can hit every note perfectly. Friends, it takes practice to get good at praying in public. Some people are just born with that. That's great for them. For the rest of us, we have to practice. And I hope we would never say, I'm not going to serve God or serve others in any way until I can do it perfectly. Don't be afraid to pray if you're going to end up praying imperfectly. That's okay. God hears imperfect prayers. We know that because he hears our prayers. He hears our prayers in private and in public. Our second point we take from James 5. James 5 says that our corporate prayer should be for one another. James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James says specifically here that the elders should pray, but I think the implication when he right after that says pray for one another is the whole church should pray for one another when we are sick, when we're facing trials. This is not a promise that if we pray, someone will be healed. I want to be clear about that. But at the same time, God does say that the prayer of a righteous person, especially the prayer of many righteous people praying together, does work power. It's powerful. It accomplishes much. So I'm not promising healing, but I am saying if we desire healing, if we desire to succeed in trials, if we desire to overcome the things we're facing, what better thing to do than pray together? Because our prayers accomplish much. We should certainly pray in an edifying way and pray for one another. But I believe, sadly, for many churches, this is the extent of their shared prayer life. They pray for, hopefully they're praying in an edifying way, and they might pray for those who are sick, but that's the extent of their prayer. John Stott, in a letter, once related a trip he took to a small local church. He didn't tell anyone he was coming. He just came in. He sat in the back, and this is what he said. I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday, which is fine. Pastors should have a good holiday. Secondly, he prayed for a lady member in the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is also a good thing to pray for. Third, he prayed for another woman in the church who was sick, and then the prayer was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. John Stott said to himself, it is a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking of the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, and world evangelism. Many of our churches are churches that worship a local, small God who deals with local, small issues. And we know that because that's how we pray, and that's what we think about. Friends, we are a local church, so I think we should certainly be praying for one another. But we must never think that we are simply a village church with a village God praying about things that only impact our village directly. That kind of prayer is ultimately selfish. That's never how we see the saints in the Old and New Testament praying. Thus, we learn a few other things from the New Testament. What else should we be praying for? Well, certainly we should be praying for, like you talked about, world evangelism or for missionaries more specifically. In Romans 15:30, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul, in writing Holy Scripture, puts in a note, hey, pray for me. It's not selfish, because he knows that's his hope for accomplishing the work of missions. And it's not only in this one, but in, I think, every letter he writes, if not almost every letter Paul writes, there is at least once where he asks the church corporately to pray for him, to pray together for him. Thus, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for the work of evangelism around the world. One famous missionary once said, "The history of missions is the history of answered prayer." It's not the history of great men and women who go out and win victories for God. It's the history of God answering the prayers of his saints. So when our missionaries come and speak here, or they post updates online and they say their greatest need is prayer, they're not joking. I remember growing up as an unregenerate, unsaved teenager, and I would hear the missionary come in and say, "We would love if you would support us, but much more importantly, pray for us." And I'd be like, "Yeah, right. Yeah, like clearly they need money. That's why they're here." And yes, they do need funds. But I think those missionaries are honest. I think they legitimately understand what they need more than money is they need the grace of God. And that's why God blesses their ministries. That's why they're a success. Not because they are great, but because the God they serve is great. So I pray our church would not be focused purely on ourselves, but would be focused on the work of missions around the world. And that's one of the things that Paul teaches us again about prayer. He also says that prayer should be for the world in 1 Timothy 2. Which I'm sure we've thought about a lot over the last couple weeks. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Paul writing first of all to Timothy in this church of Ephesus who is struggling, he says, here's what you should be praying for all people, not just the church, not just the members, but for all people, specifically for kings and authorities. We've done that already today. We've been doing that every day this month. We'll keep doing that, praying for our kings and authorities. But I just want to mention also, the king is not our only authority, right? He says kings and authorities. Well, we have a lot of other authorities. We pray for our bosses. How many of you struggle with your boss? You don't have to raise your hands, but same question. How many of you pray actively for your boss? It's really hard to be aggravated at a person you're actively praying for, because those two spirits can't be in the same heart. And just as a side note, I would say your pastor is one of your authorities, and I could really use your prayer. This has been a hard year. It's been my first year. I'm hoping things get easier. They probably won't. So be praying for me. Be praying for me. I need it. And then he reminds us to pray for the salvation of all people. Paul says, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If God desires that all would be saved, and we all know we should be praying according to God's word and his desires, well, what should we be praying for? The salvation of all people, including the people that we are tempted to think it is too late for, including the people who we are tempted to think there's no way God could save them, they're too stubborn, including the people that we are frustrated by and who break our hearts. God desires that even they would be saved. I read a story, a missionary who works with Muslims trying to lead them to Christ. And he was at a missions conference, and he got up and shared what his ministry was and what he desired to do among that people group. And he was going to a specific area that wasn't very super safe in order to reach them with the gospel. His heart's clearly broken for these people who are so lost. And the missionary got down. And the pastor of the church got up and said, "Well, we could send missionaries to that place, or we could send bombs. I think let's send bombs, but you guys go if you want." That was the heart of that pastor towards people who are in their sin, who are lost, who are certainly as wicked as he is, as we are. Friends, pray for the salvation of all people, not just the ones who look like us, who act like us, who we like. Corporate prayer. Number five, corporate prayer should be varied. I would love to, you guys know this, I always love to take more time to talk about more things than we realistically have time to talk about. And I wrote like 4 or 5 extra pages on different examples of corporate prayer in the scriptures that, again, I gotta stop saying we don't have time because that just takes up more time. But there are some wonderful examples of corporate prayer throughout the scriptures. Ezra led the people in a corporate prayer for safety and prayers of confession. We studied that this summer. Esther asked the people to pray together for the favor of the king, that he would not kill her when she walked in. The Psalms are mostly corporate songs that are also prayers. And man, they're songs for justice, forgiveness, peace, salvation, thanksgiving. The New Testament church also prayed together. They prayed for boldness in their witness when Peter was thrown in prison or when he was threatened. They prayed for Peter when he was in prison, that persecuted Christians would be delivered. They prayed for their pastors and their missionaries when they sent them out. The church was always praying together. So friends, we want to make prayer a part of our church. We want to make prayer a part of our life, but I hope we're not just praying for the same 10 things every time. The Word of God is very varied in its prayers. The people of God should be praying for a number of different things. The point is this. Throughout the history of God's people, both individual prayer and corporate prayer were a vital part of man's relationship with God. And we so often view prayer as an individual thing, and it should be. I'm not at all discouraging people from praying by themselves to God. That's obviously a good thing. But I think we often miss the importance of corporate prayer. There's a wonderful book, Nine Marks put it out. It's by John Onwuchekwa, which if you want help spelling that later, let me know, that's fine. It's kind of orangey. I have a copy if you'd like to borrow it. But he wrote a book on corporate prayer, what it looks like to pray together in the church and pray with one another. He said this, "Prayer was never meant to be a merely personal exercise with personal benefits, but a discipline that reminds us how we're personally responsible for others. What did God say about Adam? It's not good for him to be alone. That means it wasn't good for him to pray alone either." This, John continues, "This means that every time we pray, we should actively reject an individualistic mindset. We're not just individuals in relationship with God. We are part of a community of people who have the same access to God. Prayer is a collective exercise." Friends, God saved us. He saved us individually. But you know what he saved us into? The church. He saved us to be part of the church, and thus our prayers should be corporate. Even when we're not together, even when we're not actually praying at the same time, we should be praying for one another and praying as a group, praying as members of the church, of Christ's bride, of God's children, of Christ's flock. These are all corporate things. That is our primary identity. But of course, I know that many of us struggle to pray out loud in front of people. We've all been in small groups and church meetings, and the pastor asks if anyone would like to pray, and everyone plays the "how long can I avoid his gaze" game, and sometimes people are really good at that game. Why do we struggle so much with corporate prayer? Why have I heard from so many married couples, that even praying in front of their spouse is difficult for them? To answer these questions, we're going to go to one of the most famous passages in Scripture on prayer, Matthew 6. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Spend the rest of our time in Matthew 6, and we're going to study Jesus' teaching on prayer and see what application we can make to our corporate prayers. Because I think this passage is ultimately about corporate prayer. We're going to start in verses 5 and 6. Now, we're jumping to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So just pretend we've read through the rest of it for the sake of time. But this is what Jesus says. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." A beautiful text as Jesus teaches us something very important. Why is corporate prayer difficult for us? Well, one of the main reasons is corporate prayer is difficult when we focus on others. This is what the hypocrites did. He is warning his listeners. He just warned them about the danger of giving hypocritically. Now he's warning them about praying hypocritically. And how do the hypocrites pray? Well, they love to pray to be seen by others. This is what Jesus tells us. They pray to be seen by others. Now, as I study this out, it's interesting. I mean, I think it's interesting. The Jews in that day had specific times of prayer. So they would pray at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m. And like other religions today, they would, no matter what they're doing, no matter where they are at that time, you just stop, you drop on your knees, and you pray. With that in mind, there's an interesting detail here. The word Jesus uses for street corners is not like an average street corner. It's like the main thoroughfare corner. We can think of like the square in town or Main Street and Borden, like the corner where the most people, the most witnesses, the most eyes are going to be. It seems that the hypocrites would make sure that at 9, noon, and 3, they were at one of those street corners to make sure that there were people to see them. Their goal when it came to prayer was not to get before God, but to get before people. And there's a focus in this text on being seen. They want to be seen by others. That's where the emphasis is. Jesus makes it clear that this was their heart. This was their purpose. They want to be seen by others. For many of us, I think that may be impactful. They were so focused on the people around them, they received their reward because they weren't asking for the things they were really praying for. Their heart was focused on getting approval from others. So certainly, if we are praying to get approval from others, that is wrong, and we stand condemned by this passage. But I think there's another way to interpret this that we often miss. We may be thankful that we're not like those hypocrites who want approval so badly. But let me ask you a difficult question. If we are afraid to pray in front of others because we think they may judge us, if we are afraid to pray in front of others because we are worried about what they will think, isn't that the same heart as wanting to pray in front of others so they give you approval? You see, hypocrites hate to pray for fear of being seen by others. For the hypocrite who prays, they have their reward. People applaud them, tell them their prayer, they prayed well, and their prayer encouraged them. For the hypocrite who does not pray, they have the same reward because no one speaks poorly of them. No one comes alongside to try and help them. No one challenges them. No one ever says one bad thing about them. They have their reward because their reward is not being judged. Though the actions of both hypocrites are very different, they share the same exact heart. Friends, our prayer life should not be about approval. Either getting it or avoiding disapproval. That is idolatrous prayer. Why is this so wrong? It's because both views are inaccurate. They are focused on the wrong set of eyes. They are focused on being seen by others. Friends, we should love to pray because we are seen by God. That's what Jesus teaches us. He says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." Now, I know I'm preaching on praying in front of others, and I just read a verse that says, when you pray, go hide in a closet. And I know that they may sound bad, but let's think about it. Jesus' point was not that prayer must be done in a small, private place, always. We know he's not teaching the public prayer is wrong because he prayed publicly all the time. We see the apostles, we see the prophets, they all prayed publicly. So it's not that public prayer is sinful. The point is, we must forget about people seeing us. Even if mentally we are going into that closet because we are not focused on what others will see, we are focused on what God sees. We pray because God sees us in secret. God knows way more than the people on the street corner ever will. And he knows more about us than even we do. And even though he knows all of the parts about us that we like and we want applauded and all the parts about us that we hate and we fear being judged for, God knows all of those parts of us and he still calls us to pray. And he calls us to pray out loud together. Friends, listen, God was just as holy before you were saved as he is now. And we were just as unholy as we were, as we are now apart from Christ. And Jesus was just as perfect on our behalf. His death was just as atoning, his resurrection just as powerful, and his offer of everlasting life just as real to us on the day we got saved as it is on the day when you are asked by your pastor to pray in public. And if he accepted you then, if Christ died for you then, why would he not accept your prayer now, even if you stutter? Even if you mess up. Even if you say something wrong. Friends, I know this is a challenging thing for us to hear, and it might get worse. Because some of us need to be confronted on our pride and how quick we are to volunteer to pray our long and powerful prayers. But some of us just as much need to be confronted on our pride and how slow and reluctant we are to pray, our short and broken prayers. Because both stem from a heart of pride. And both type of hypocrites are called out by Jesus in this passage. Now for others, perhaps we do not struggle with thinking of others' opinions. Instead, we are focused on our own opinions. Well, friends, corporate prayer is difficult when we focus on ourselves. That's Jesus' second point. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says this. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Praise the Lord for that, right? Well, Jesus teaches us about what the Gentiles do when they pray. The Gentiles, and this is just a stand-in for unbelievers here, the Gentiles pray with focus on their words. In Jesus' day, prayers were offered by the Gentiles as incantations. They would say certain phrases over and over again. We see a great example of this in 1 Kings, where the prophets of Baal are dancing around. They keep saying a very specific prayer. They say, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. They are trying to heap up empty words to get their God to listen to them. And this kind of prayer had impacted Judaism. It had influenced Judaism because the Pharisees, though they never prayed empty phrases, they would pray through the Psalms very studiously. But when they prayed, they would make sure that they enunciated every syllable exactly right. Their focus was on making sure that they said it right, because otherwise God wouldn't hear. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, it's important what we pray. The content of our prayer is important. I'm not saying it's not. The problem is when we become obsessed with the content of our prayers to the point that it keeps us from praying. I struggle with this. I mentioned when I was an intern at Grace, I'd be asked to pray short notice before the service, and instead of joining my congregation and singing together and then going up to pray, I would angrily stand in the lobby and try and write out a prayer as quickly as I could so that I would have the right prayer to say. And I'd be angry at my pastor while I prayed because he didn't give me the warning. I don't confess that joyfully. I confess that sadly. I was so worried I would mess up, and that ultimately it was my pride, that I would pray the wrong thing, that I couldn't worship with my church because I was too focused on myself. If you struggle with this, I would encourage you to read the Psalms, because the Psalms are full of pretty much blasphemous statements, where the psalmist cries out to God and says things about him that are just plain not true. And God accepts that prayer because he is open about his heart. They all would get together and sing things about God that weren't true because that's how their heart felt. And God accepted that prayer because they were honest and open. Yes, the content of our prayers is important, but it is not as important as our hearts. Another way we can understand this is Jesus says the Gentiles pray with a focus on their effort. It says they think they will be heard for their many words. We just talked about the word focus. Now it's the focus on the many words. Why did the Gentiles think they would be heard? Because of the effort they put in. Again, going back to 1 Kings, when we see the prophets of Baal, they don't just stand there quietly chanting, O Baal, hear us. What are they doing? They're dancing around. They're cutting themselves. They're doing all kinds of weird, wicked, horrible nonsense, trying to get their God to hear them. And the text says, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. God does not accept our prayers because of how much effort we put into praying them. I had a friend who grew up in the Catholic Church, and when she would go to confession, the priest would say, hey, you've sinned, so here's the prayers you must say. You must say the Lord's Prayer X number of times, and then you'll be forgiven. You will be heard for your effort. And so my friend, growing up, got very, very efficient at saying the Lord's Prayer. She could say it, I messaged her this week and I had her time it, and she can do it in like 8 to 9 seconds, get through the whole thing like, you can't even understand her. But she is forming all the syllables with her mouth, and she's getting, and she'll say it, she's saved by God's grace, she doesn't do that now. But her hope, and the hope that her priest pointed her to, was her own effort. You say this enough times and God will hear you. God does not answer that prayer. And again, we may say, well, thankfully I'm not like those Gentiles. But I think we think that way when we're not careful. We hear someone give a beautiful prayer, a beautiful long prayer, and we think, surely God heard that prayer. What kind of nonsense is that? Over here, this guy prayed so emotionally. It was so genuine. He used powerful language. Surely God will answer his prayer. Since when is prayer about us in the first place? Or maybe we think, I don't want to pray with my small group because I don't know how to pray as well as the others do. Well, did God save you because you're better than them? No, he saves us because he chose us, because he loves us. Friends, of course, corporate prayer is difficult when we focus on other people's opinions or when we focus on our own opinions. That just makes sense. We should be praying with a focus on God's character. That is what our prayer should be like. Jesus says, don't be like them. For, here's why, here's the reason. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Because God is our Father, Jesus says, because he loves us, because we are already his children, it's not about our effort. You don't become your child's son because you put a lot of effort into it. Pretty much, we're not involved in that process at all, right? Whether you're adopted or physically born, you're not the one who's involved in that. That is the choice of the parent. It's the work of the mother. And not just that God's our Father, but he says he knows everything. So if God already knows everything that we need, why are we worried that we have to tell him so well and with such good effort and with just the right words? He already knows. He already knows what we need. I think sometimes we view God the wrong way. My wife sent me into Walgreens for some contact solution last night. And we've been married 8 years, and I'm just now getting to the point where I can mostly get the right thing when I go in. I'm very thankful for that. But because I'm still not great at it, she Googles the specific product, she takes a screenshot, she texts it to me, she's like, find this thing in this size, make sure it has this thing, and I go and I hold my phone, I'm like, okay, and then I grab it, and I get to serve my wife. I'm thankful for that. By God's grace, God is better at doing what we need than I am for my wife. He does not need us to be that specific, because he already knows exactly what we need. So friends, if you struggle with praying in front of your spouse, your kids, your small group, or your church, ask God to reveal your heart. Is your hope in prayer because you're good with words or because his word is faithful? Is your hope in prayer that you pray long enough or because he is eternal? Is your hope in prayer that you are wise or because he is wisdom embodied? Is your hope in prayer because you are righteous or because he is? Where is your hope in your prayer? So friends, ask those questions and then choose to step out in faith. Pray prayers in front of people, out loud, in public. They can be short and wrong, and you can repeat yourself, and God will still be glorified if your focus is on him. No matter what, pray. Speak to your Father in the presence of your church family for God's glory. Now, I know I've been speaking of corporate prayer, of praying in front of people as though the Bible commands it, and yet I have not actually shown you anywhere in Scripture where it commands us individually to pray together. So, let's do that next, because I think that's probably an important point. Grab Matthew 6, look at verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. That word pray is, guess what kind of word it is? It's a command. Now, what is the first word of the Lord's Prayer? Our. The Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. I never noticed this. So if you didn't know this, I didn't know this before like a week or two ago. I never understood this. The Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. Certainly, we should use it individually to guide our own personal prayer life. But look at the words in the prayer. It starts with our, and every pronoun is plural. Give us, forgive us as we, our debtors, lead us, deliver us. Jesus, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the first word out of his mouth is, do this together. Our Father. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on this passage, so we're going to go over it rather briefly, focusing on the corporate aspect of it. But I would encourage you, meditate on this passage this week. Think about the fact, because, I mean, maybe I'm the only one, but I never knew this was corporate. That this is something we're supposed to pray together. Friends, corporate prayer is difficult when we focus on others and when we focus on ourselves. But Jesus is telling us that corporate prayer is joyful when we focus on God together. When we focus on God together. So I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The plural nature of this prayer is all over. And I think Jesus gives us six keys to joyful corporate prayer. The first is that we pray for shared identity. He starts with our Father in heaven. We're not praying to some impersonal God. And we're not praying to our own personal God. Like he's my God and no one else's God. We pray to our shared Father. And together as his children, we lift him high as the one in heaven. This is one of the most impactful phrases in the whole of Scripture. Because we, as sinful, wicked, sinful people who live here on earth corrupted by sin, call out to our Father in heaven. Our corporate prayers bring joy when we focus on our relationship with God, which we share with those who are praying alongside. I hope that you would not be embarrassed to speak to your father in front of your sister. We should not be embarrassed to pray to our Father in heaven with our brothers and sisters. So we pray for shared identity. Secondly, we pray for shared purpose. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is simply an old-fashioned word for make your name holy. Make it be seen as holy. Let us know its holiness. We do not pray each for our own personal desires or that our dreams come true. We do not pray that God would make us famous or build up our name. We pray together that God's name would be made hallowed, that his name would be seen as holy. It's already holy, but we tend not to see it that way. John Piper reminds us that the glory of God is always our shared purpose. He says Jesus' primary concern, the very first petition, the first request of the prayer he teaches, is that more and more people and more peoples come to hallow God's name. This is the reason the universe exists. And again, speaking on missions exist because this hallowing does not. Our church exists because this hallowing does not, in our own hearts first, and then also in the hearts of our community. We pray for a shared mission, shared purpose. And third, we pray for shared hope. Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Without resistance, without rejection. Nothing impedes it. Nothing stops it. The angels and the saints perfectly obey every command. And thus we pray that God's kingdom would come on earth and that his will would be done in the same way. Friends, our corporate prayers are not for our will to be done. They are not for our candidate to win, or our church to meet this or that metric, or our region to go back out of lockdown. Our prayers are for God's will, not our own, for God's kingdom, not our own. This is something that only believers can truly pray. John Onwuchekwa again reminds us, the Lord's Prayer is supernatural. Sure, anyone can parrot the words, but only those who have been internally changed truly desire what it asks for. When we pray together for God's will to be done, when we share this as our hope, that helps us to love one another well, because when we see a brother becoming obsessed with this kingdom on earth, this sports team or this candidate or with his personal project or his job, whatever kingdom he is actively working towards that's not God's, our corporate prayer for God's kingdom to come gives us the opportunity to come alongside that person and say, hey, I love you. Are you living for God's kingdom or yours? Is your hope in your promotion or in the return of Christ? Let us lovingly challenge one another that our hope is not in our will being done. Rather, our hope is in the will of God being done. Friends, I think this shows up a lot when we're in lockdown. I remember that first couple months we couldn't gather, and I was tempted constantly to put my hope in, hey, soon we'll be able to meet again. Or I know people who've been stuck in really bad jobs and like, well, soon I'll get to quit and I'll get to go to another job. And we put our hope in short-term things. I've known people who are suffering, and all they want is just simple pleasure. They're not worried about a healing of their disease. They're not worried about the eternal, everlasting aspect of their soul. They just want the next thing. Friends, what is our hope in? Is our hope in Christ coming and establishing his kingdom, or in advancing our desires? Fourth, we pray for shared life. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Again, unless we're used to this should be pretty shocking. We're praying for the kingdom of God to come on earth, and also we'd like bread. It's a shocking change of tone. But when we realize that Jesus is teaching needy humans who he loves to pray to the God who lovingly provides for needy humans, it makes sense. By praying that God would continue to provide life to our church, we pray joyfully, for we are confessing our shared need. We together need our daily bread. Now, in Jesus' day, that was a specific prayer. Like, I want bread tomorrow. I don't know if I'll have bread tomorrow. Today, we tend to have plenty of bread. We're not worried about bread for tomorrow, unless our bread gets moldy, and then we'll just go to the store and buy new bread anyway. So John MacArthur shows us this is not only a request, but also a praise. He says this, this part of the prayer is in the form of a petition, but it is also an affirmation. In other words, it's declaring something true, which is why it is appropriate for those who are well fed as those who have little to eat. Because above all, it is an affirmation that every good thing we have comes from the gracious hand of God. When we pray and say, God, give us our daily bread, give us our bread today, give us our bread tomorrow, we are confessing that even though there is bread in our cabinet, the only hope we have to truly eat is because God will provide for us. He'll get us home to our cabinet. That we won't have been robbed. That we won't die on the way. Our only hope, our shared life, the reason we continue to breathe and exist is the grace of God. Fifth, we pray for shared salvation. Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Friends, if we focus on others or on ourselves, we may think we're more sinful than they are, so we can't pray. Or we may think we're better than they are, so they shouldn't pray, and we should. But if we joyfully focus on God's amazing salvation that he has worked for us, that we've been forgiven a debt we could never pay, that he has paid the debt through the blood of his own son, what joy will fill our hearts and overflow into public prayer? One Puritan in the Valley of Vision captured this feeling. He prayed, God, grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Because we are all equally sinful, we are all equally forgiven, we have equal footing together at the cross. Our shared salvation encourages us to corporate prayer. And sixth and finally, we pray for shared growth. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, we may focus on others and say, we see this sister's growth, she should pray. Or we see this brother's sin and think, man, he should not pray. Friends, we understand what Jesus is truly telling us to pray for. That self-focus fades away very quickly. Because Jesus is not primarily telling us to pray that when we enter temptation, God would help us have the strength to bravely and wisely and successfully defeat the devil in one-on-one combat and walk away all proud without breaking a sweat. That's not what we're praying for. I think Jesus is teaching us to pray that God would keep us out of temptation entirely, because we know if we enter temptation, if nothing else, there's a really good chance we're going to sin. And apart from God's grace, we will give in. Friends, when we focus on God, when we realize that the only reason we experience any growth in Christ, the only reason we're saved is because he's forgiven our debts, the only reason we grow is because he keeps us from temptation. When we focus on God, we are able to pray for shared growth and in shared dependence, that all we have is through God and his Spirit. It encourages us to corporate prayer. With this focus on God's power and growth in our lives, we're free to pray with others about the temptations we are facing. We can be honest, be like, hey, I'm really anxious about this election. I'm worried about how the nation's going to respond. I'm worried about my loved one who's passing away. I'm tempted to sinful thoughts about God and his lack of love for my family. We can confess those things because we know the only reason we have any hope to get out of them is by God's grace. Friends, this is what Christian corporate prayer looks like. It is a prayer intensely focused on the character and power of God himself as we focus on that together. So if you've never prayed this way, if you've never known God's true character, if you've never seen God's power working in your heart, let me encourage you, today is a great day to cry out to God and ask him for salvation. He stands ready to save you. None of us are better because we're saved. Our debts are forgiven by grace. Our growth is by grace. Our life, our hope, our purpose, our identity, all by grace. Cry out for God. And for us, church, both here and online, we cry out together. So we're going to close our service today doing that. We're going to close our service praying the Lord's Prayer together because it's a corporate prayer. And we're going to pray it slowly, intentionally, and purposefully. We're going to pray it out loud. We're going to pray it together. We're going to pray it corporately. We're going to pray through it following biblical instruction and example, and we're going to pray through it focused on God. Don't think about others and about how they're praying or how loud they're praying. Don't think about yourself or your opinion of yourself. Focus on the fact that we are together standing before the throne of God, praying to our Father. So stand with me, church. I'm going to have it on the screen so we all make sure we're saying the same words. We're going to pray this together and then we'll have a prayer of dismissal. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that we have this shared life together in Christ. I pray you would help us to live that out as we pray together this week. Help us to pray as families. Help us to pray together in our small groups. Help us to pray together even next week. God, I pray, equip us for this. Help us overcome our idols that tempt us away from this. Let us love you well and trust you fully. God, we pray. We pray together for our nation. We pray together for this election. But God, more than anything else, we pray you would come back. We pray for the day when we can stand before you without sin in our hearts, without any thought of the sin of others, where we can be pure. When we have nothing left to fear, even death itself is defeated. God, we pray for that day. We pray it would come quickly. But until that day comes, may we love one another well and pray with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.